So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 12. The focus of the message today will be on verses 13 to 17, the tribute money. However, we're going to begin at verse 1 and read verses 1 through 12, make just a few passing comments. I will direct your attention to our sermon audio page at sermonaudio.com, where you'll find a little bit more in-depth discussion of this parable that we're about to read in verses 1 through 12. So following along, reading as I generally do from the New King James Version, then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, that is, tenant farmers, and he went away into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they, that is, these tenant farmers, they took the servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed and many others, beating some and killing some. Now note verse 6, therefore still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last. Note that. Last, saying, they will respect my son. At this point, it might have been just another typical parable. And as I said, if you'll listen to the short study that I did on sermonaudio.com, I'll go into a lot more detail. But this is clearly a parable regarding who Jesus is, the dawning of the new covenant, the ending of the old covenant administration, the annihilation of old covenant national Israel, because something new is expanding it and taking its place, and that is the new covenant in Christ. That's why, first of all, he says here, his beloved. That's an unmistakable reference to Jesus, the divine Son of God. But notice, he sent him to them. Who is the them? It's the leaders of Israel. It's the people of ethnic Israel in that day and that time. He sent him to them last. This is it. This is the final opportunity, saying they'll respect my son. But those vine dressers, tenant farmers, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and inherit, an inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Notice what Jesus says. He will come. There's a sense of an arrival, a visitation, if you will, and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So the vineyard is not destroyed. It is given to a different group of people. Now, this is the age-changing, the aeon, epoch-changing event that will ultimately be fulfilled in that generation in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Have you not even read this? Jesus says, verse 10, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they, that is, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. No mistake on their part. They knew what this was about. So they left him and went away. All right, now verses 13 to 17, which, as I said, will be the main focus of the sermon today. Then they sent him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now I'm going to read those verses from a different translation in a little bit. It'll be a little more clear exactly what that wording is about you don't care about anyone and that sort of thing. Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They were dumbstruck. They had no words. Wayne Barrett is a nationally recognized leader in the field of church stewardship and author of a book called Church Finance Idea Book. And in that book and in his presentations about church finances, he told of a time when he was a very young boy in church. He said the first time he ever saw a $50 bill in his life was in a church offering plate. And seeing that $50 bill in that offering plate spoke louder to him than any words about how important the church was to his parents and the other adults in that congregation. And this was not a wealthy congregation. This was not a big steeple church. These people were not wealthy, but they were highly committed, deeply committed. And seeing 50 and 20 and $10 bills in the offering plate taught this man a lesson that he would never forget. And that lesson is the work of the church is important. The church he grew up in, they didn't use offering envelopes. And Wayne says that there is teaching value in allowing young children to see what their elders are contributing to the church offering. How many people do we know that sit down with their children and discuss their gifts to the church to them and the importance of tithing? No, it's much easier to send them away with a dime or a quarter and just not bother with it. Now, in terms of the passage today, it too is about money and tithing, in a sense. As with so many other of these verses that we've been reading, the passage before us today is subject to a number of different levels of understanding and application. So let me begin this way. To understand today's scripture, we must understand the situation, in other words, the context at the time of Jesus. We've got to get down on the ground where he is, so to speak. We've got to land there and look around and understand what's happening. When Herod the Great died in the year 4 BC, he was ruler of all of Palestine. Now, he was a puppet ruler. Actually, Rome ruled the entire region. But they understood, after many, many years of building their empire, they understood if they could use somebody locally and manipulate him and have him in their hip pocket, it would go over better with the people. And that's what they were doing with Herod. But he died. And he divided up his kingdom with Rome's permission to his three remaining sons, Herod Antipas, and to Herod Philip, but then finally to Archelaus, who was given southern Palestine, and that included Judea and Samaria. But Archelaus was a terrible ruler. He was not a very good administrator. And the result was that in the year AD 6, the Romans had to come in and take over direct control of that region. And as a result, provisions began to be made for taxation. Now, most of the common people accepted that as the inevitable outcome. Rome and any other empire, for that matter, Babylon, Assyria, they would tax their subject conquered people to finance their further expansion of their wars and their empires. But there was one man in Judea who did not accept this Roman taxation. Indeed, his name was Judas of Galilee. Now, this is not the Judas Iscariot of the disciples. This is a different man with that name. He went by the name Judas of Galilee, and he basically said, this taxation is no better than an introduction to slavery. And so he started a movement, a resistance movement. They were basically terrorists. We've met them before. They were known as the Zealots. They believed that their only allegiance was to Almighty God, not to Caesar. If Caesar and his government didn't like it, too bad for them. Well, ultimately, it would prove to be too bad for the Zealots because Rome handled them like they handled most of their troublemakers with efficient disposal of the problem with blood and iron. But the resistance movement of the Zealots never really died out. No tribute to the Romans, they said. And it's interesting to remember that counted among the 12 disciples of Jesus was Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, who was a zealot. Now, Mark says in the gospel that these leaders of the Jews, they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to try to trap him with a trick question about paying taxes. Now, we have seen the Pharisees and we've met them before. The term means the separated ones. And as we know, they were the strict observers of the Talmudic law. They were the purest of the pure. And remember, you've got to make a distinction between the Pharisees and their Talmudic law, which is the commentaries on the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Bible, which they equated as equal authority as inspired scripture, versus what we know as the Older Testament. They had that, but they also included their teachings as of equal authority. Not much is known about the Herodians, although we can assume that since they bore the name of the puppet king who ruled Judea in those days, they were members of the high-class religious establishment. Now, both these groups of people, they had a reason to want to trap Jesus or at least hear what his answer to the question would be. Now, the Pharisees, they were very interested and spent a lot of their time in the business of halakha. Now, that is a Hebrew term that refers to the serious and detailed study of the legal ramifications of the Talmudic law. How much can you do on a Sabbath without actually working? And can you do this? And how many times can you do that? That kind of nitpicking nonsense. The Herodians, however, they were very interested in what Jesus would say about this because they were the party that was currently holding the reins of power, and their livelihood would be threatened by any withholding of taxes. Never forget, my friends, that governments, no matter who or where they are, do not generate their own money. You know, if I've got a car and I sell it to a fellow down the street, I paid for that car out of my own money that I worked to earn. I sell it to that guy. He uses money that he worked to earn to buy the car. And I can take that money and I can do what I want with it. Except, of course, if the government wants to tax it. The government doesn't have a means of generating its own money, so it takes it from you and me by means of taxation. We'll have more to say about that in a few minutes, perhaps. But I want you to look back at verse 14, because I told you as I read it, I would give you a little different translation. So these people, they come to Jesus, and in this translation, the God's Word to the Nations translation says, "Teacher, we know that you tell the truth. You don't favor individuals because of who they are." In other words, you're not partial. "Rather, you teach the way of God truthfully. Is it right to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay taxes or not?" Now notice his response. He tells them, "Bring me a coin. Bring me the denarius." Now the image on that coin at that time was that of Tiberius, the then current emperor. Now all of the emperors were called Caesar. On the round edges of that coin was an inscription in Latin and perhaps Greek that declared Tiberius Caesar, the divine son of God. And on the reverse side, in Latin, would be the term Pontifex Maximus, that is the high priest of the Roman nation. So perhaps you can understand the dilemma that this poses the Jews. Because not only does the coin break the commandment about graven images, but it proclaims Caesar as being divine. That was unacceptable, of course. Jesus knew this, and so did they. But that's why he demanded that they produce the coin. "You're very strict in your observance of the law. You get the coin. You handle this thing that is unacceptable to God." Jesus certainly didn't have one to show them. So the question was a trap because of the political situation of that day. And my friends, let us never miss the fact that you cannot separate politics and religion. Politics is unavoidable, and so is religion. Politics is the business of government. Government is the business of passing and enforcing law. Law at its foundation is moral and ethical. Every law involves a moral and ethical standard, and that leads us right to the place of religion or worldview. And as Dr. R.J. Rushdoony never tired of reminding us, and rightfully so, when you find the source of law, when you find the foundation of law of any society or culture, you have found the God of that culture. Should we pay the tax? Well, the Herodians said yes. Pharisees went along with it, even though they didn't like it very much. The Zealots, they opposed it entirely, and probably most of the common people sided with the Zealots, if not in action, at least in sentiment. So this is a loaded question. If Jesus said, yes, pay the tax, well, he's going to be offending the crowds and the people who had begun to follow and listen to him. If he says, no, don't pay the tax, then he could be easily denounced as a seditious traitor, a fomenter of rebellion. So like any man with a measure of wisdom, Jesus answers the question with another question. Whose likeness is on this coin? Whose inscription is this? Caesar's, they say. And then he says in verse 17, the famous passage, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So on the one hand, he seems to acknowledge that the emperor has certain claims and rights. There are governments that have legitimate claims. And the fact that the coinage in use in that time and place was a Roman coin, it meant that the Jews, along with many others, benefited from some of the advancements the Romans had made in civilized living. Whatever else we may think about Rome, they certainly knew how to pave roads. They certainly knew how to do outdoor plumbing, if you know what I mean. And many of the pagan societies that they conquered had nothing like this. The clear implication is that these Jews, therefore, had an obligation to pay this tax. On the other hand, Jesus does not come right out and say that it must be paid. So he's escaping the trap. He's forcing the questioners to answer the question for themselves. And in this, he is more or less saying to us and all who will read this in future generations, all who claim to follow Jesus, that we too have to face this decision. In this text, at any rate, it's not clearly exactly spelled out an absolute answer, but he has given us the foundation for addressing the issue in the law of God. Let's remember, the words of Jesus are not just these red letters in your Bible, if you have a red letter Bible. The words of Christ begin at Genesis 1:1 and they end at Revelation 22. The whole Word of God is the Word of Jesus Christ. And Holy Scripture addresses the issue of taxation time and again. You'd never know it from our modern Christian churches who ignore God's law. Or they think the only application of Scripture is to your interior spiritual life. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So this response establishes a priority of loyalty or sovereignty. It asks these questions: what belongs to Caesar? What bears his mark? And what belongs to God? What bears the mark of God? The money bears the image of Caesar, the government, but humanity, including Caesar, bears the image of God. Therefore, our highest priority are the demands of God. There can be only one absolute allegiance, only one true allegiance, and only one sovereignty, and that is God's. So they give Jesus a trick question, and he gives them a trick answer. Yeah, you give to Caesar what belongs to him, but you give to God what belongs to him. What are God's things? Everything according to Psalm 24, our Old Testament reading. Remember, the earth is Yahweh's, and everything in it, the fullness thereof. So the relevance of these verses demand that we ask the same questions in our time. You know, the grand design of the Roman Empire and the Caesars was total world domination. That's why they kept expanding their empire. You know, from this little part of the central part of Italy, they expanded out into the most vast empire the world had known at that time. That is what motivated the Roman Empire. And that is what made it terribly evil. And that is what makes all modern counterparts of new world orders expanding empires that set themselves in opposition to the law of God. And friends, make no mistake, that includes all of them expanding their empires today. There's not one empire, and yes, I'm including these United States, that has as its foundation the absolute standard of God's law as given in Scripture. Rome believed itself to be divine, God in the form of the state, the government, walking the earth. Friends, do you realize, do you understand that the power to levy taxes is a divine power? It is a divine right. Paying tribute to God in some form or another is among the earliest demands that God put upon his creatures. And when God decreed that there should be human governments, he allowed them to collect a specified tax for certain important but highly restricted purposes. And the very fact that most of us pay more tribute money to the governments of the state and of the federal government than we do to the church is a profound example of what our governments think of themselves. They see themselves as no less godlike than the Caesars. Christians, as Christians, we are called, in a sense, to straddle the fallen world that is becoming progressively under the dominion of Christ, but it's not there yet, obviously, and our citizenship, which is in the true citizenship, which is in the kingdom of God. And sometimes conflicts arise in that struggle. But should the conflict ever come, the earliest Christians at least understood which of these two citizenships would be having the priority. We must obey God rather than men. Peter, Acts 5:29. But let's ask this question. Not by lip service, not by what we say, but by our lives, by what we do, who gets the supreme loyalty today? I suspect that there are millions of people who proclaim Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you know who, when the chips are down, they practice what somebody called area code theology. Area code theology. Christ's lordship is okay over here, but it's not over here in that area. He's Lord when I pray, but not when I play. He's King of Kings when I worship, but not where I work. He's Lord of all when I volunteer, but he's not Lord of all when I go and vote. One commentator wrote these words. He said the words of Jesus. Don't you listen to this very carefully. And just try to guess when this might have been said and written. The words of Jesus have been as these words, meaning this passage in Mark 12 about rendering unto Caesar. These words of Jesus have been as badly twisted as any that have ever been uttered. Many interpreters seem to have taken their principles of exegesis from Mark Twain, who said, you get the facts first, then you can distort them as you wish. This writer says, generations have done that with these verses. These words have been distorted into a divine injunction to support any government, no matter how unjust, how vicious, or how oppressive. They have been cited even as giving Jesus blessing to that disastrous separation between political conduct and religious conduct, a separation that has resulted in the split personality of Christians and churches, everybody trying to keep his religion, which is God's realm, they say, out of politics, which is Caesar's. The clear implication of those words is that this kind of split personality is totally contrary to the Word of God and to what Jesus is saying. By the way, that passage that I just read to you is from the Interpreter's Bible Commentary, written in 1951. In the early 19th century, the French thinker and historian Alexis de Tocqueville visited the then young Republic of these United States, and he wrote about his visit here and what he found in a book called Democracy in America. And in that book, he issued a warning to those of us and our ancestors in this country because he foresaw the possibility that people would begin to understand that their vote was worth money, in a sense. And it was a warning about people who wanted to take over seats of political power and how they would be able to use wealth to bribe people in order to be elected. And he warned that such bribery could destroy the civic righteousness of the nation. I didn't mean exactly, okay, look, I'm going to go into this little town, I'm going to give everybody $500 to vote for me. That's one type of bribery. But what he had more in mind was what we have seen in the subsequent decades and centuries. The politicians promise all kinds of things by means of government. And remember where government gets its money, only from taxes. So it'll promise one group, if you vote for me, I'll make sure you get this, that, and the other. Well, where's he going to get that money? He's going to take it from everybody else. That's the way money is used. That's a type of bribery, you see. Now, most of us, we don't face the question of whether or not to pay a tax imposed by a foreign army in the name of some emperor who thinks he is a god. But most of us do, however, pay a substantial portion of our income taxes, which are often put to uses that seem foreign, if not totally contradictory to God's law. The tragedy is that most of us pay our taxes reluctantly, but we pay them without ever so much as a passing thought as to the biblical ramifications of what we're doing. Now you listen carefully. Our dilemma is that most of us do not see the dilemma. Our problem is that most of us do not see the problem. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's, Jesus said. We might wish that he was more specific, that he told us exactly what things are Caesar's and what exactly are the things of God. But he set us up for learning that. That's why he gave us all of the rest of Holy Scripture to learn that fact. And as I said, we've already heard from Psalm 24, all of the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord. Now, in this famous passage of Jesus, this famous quote about rendering unto Caesar, there are a number of principles and ethical standards that we can deduce from this. First, government is ordained by God. That is, it is God's will that there be such a thing as government. We are not anarchists, which means no government at all, no organized government. That's what anarchy means. But we see that God has first of all decreed that people govern themselves. There's self-government according to his law. There's the family. That is the first communal government that we ever know in our lives is our family government. And it too is to be completely governed by God's law. Then there's church government. And then there's state or civil government. All of these are ordained by God, but they are also ordained and required by God to operate according to the standard of his law word. For the good of the people and the establishment of justice and law and order and prevention of anarchy, God has ordained that they be civil government. Second principle here we can deduce from this is that no particular government is ordained by God. In other words, there's no particular state that has the right to demand from you absolute authority and allegiance, unquestioned obedience, because God and not Caesar is the final claim of your conscience. And if any state or civil government exceeds its bounds and demands that which only belongs to God, it is the right, indeed, the duty of Christians to resist. And if that sounds radical to you, maybe you need to go back and read the Declaration of Independence, because I think there's something about that in that great document. And this was precisely the position, by the way, of at least some of the Christians in Germany during the Nazi era. Now, many of the clergy and ordinary Christian people of Germany went right along with the status quo, but there's another side to that, largely unwritten, of the ways in which many Christians in Germany became part of what was known as the Confessing Church movement, and they resisted the totalitarianism that was sweeping the nation. It produced such great names as Martin Niemöller, Karl Barth, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, among others. And in May of 1934, those men and many others gathered together to issue a statement of faith which came to be known as the Barman Declaration. And in summary, it says this: the state has some valuable functions. Playing God is not one of them. The state has its place, but it is not first place. Only God can be in first place. Now, our earliest Christian ancestors acknowledged that they had a certain obedience that they owed temporal authority. But their first obedience was to Jesus Christ. Their first and primary obedience, or allegiance in this case, was to Jesus Christ. You know, when the patriotic Romans would pledge their allegiance to Caesar, Kyrios Caesar, hail Caesar, Caesar is Lord, the Christians responded, no, Kyrios Christos, Christ is Lord. They could have saved themselves a world of trouble. Burnings, torture, death in the Roman arenas, if only they would be willing to put that allegiance one step below to Christ and primarily to the state, to the government. But that they would not and did not do. They absolutely would not and could not do it. And so, my friends, let us remember, in closing, that our allegiance is first and foremost to Almighty God. That yes, we do owe certain obedience to civil authority insofar it is godly authority and does not demand that we break the laws of God. But before we can ever decide that we're okay with that, we need to know first of all what the law of God stipulates for us in living and what the law of God stipulates for the government, and especially in this area of taxes. I leave you with these words of Dr. R.J. Rushdoony. Dr. Rushdoony said that if we render to God the things that are his, then Caesar's only place is submission to the Lord. But Caesar will not be in submission to the Lord if we are not. Let us pray.